Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
In God's great goodness, there are a number of children here week after week. They worship with us in their own ways, and they are learning to participate with us. Many of you are parents who are busy with this task, and this is as it should be. But the exhortation is directed to you and to all of us here who take oaths at every baptism to assist parents. All of us are godparents to these many children that surround us week after week. First, remember that what you are doing is part of the greatest blessing that you can ever bestow upon your children. You are teaching them how to draw near to God, how to cast their cares upon their faithful Father, how to ask for and receive forgiveness, how to trust God and love Him with all that they are, how to love God's people and to see them as their own people. And so the first exhortation is to not grow weary in doing good. Just as you should not grow weary in feeding your children every day, even when they spit it out and throw it off the high chair. Of course, sometimes it takes coaxing and discipline, but we know it's good for them. We know it's vital to their health. In the same way, this is vital to their health, and this is even more vital. Man does not live by bread alone, and children do not grow up big and strong on food alone. It is the Spirit that knits us together and grows us up to maturity. Finally, remember that you are bestowing blessing upon your children here. Gathering to worship God should not be like going to get shots. Gathering for worship should not be like getting splinters out. Hearing the Scriptures, singing them, reciting the Creed, feasting at the Lord's Supper, receiving God's blessing, all of these things are the blessing of God bestowed upon us and on our children. And you know this. And so this is just a reminder to continue pouring out that blessing on them and pour it out like it really is blessing. Get ready for worship with joy and enthusiasm. Plan ahead to make Sunday morning special, relaxing, exciting. Talk about it before and after, and even during the service, as it is really the best thing of the week. Look, He's blessing us. Look, the Scriptures are being read. Look, He's breaking the bread again. Look, He's blessing us, as though it's the best thing, because it is. The Scripture says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Therefore I call upon you as many as are able, to accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice, under the throne of heavenly grace. Come, let us worship and bow down. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Arise and hear the good news. The Scripture says, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Our Heavenly Father in His infinite mercy has given His only Son to die for you and for His sake forgives you all your sins. Therefore, by the authority of Jesus Christ and in His name, I declare to you that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is taken from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Job 1, 1 through 12. Please give your attention to God's Word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would be with us now by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to hear your word and to love you with all that we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're beginning a new series this week in the book of Job. Is my mic okay? Thumbs up, okay. We're beginning a new series this week in the book of Job, and this will be something that we'll be considering for a good bit of the summer, the next 8 or 10 weeks or so. And the hope is to do sort of an overview in those 8 or 10 weeks of the book of Job, and we'll I'm basically thinking of Job as broken into four sections. There's this prologue introductory section, the first couple of chapters here. Then there's most of the book is made up of a series of dialogues between Job and his three friends, and then a fourth friend will join towards the end. And then you have God's speech, the speech of Yahweh from the whirlwind for several chapters, and then there's a concluding chapter, an epilogue, if you will. And so we're going to spend several weeks in each of those sections is the plan as we consider the book of Job over the next number of weeks. Job is the first book in the wisdom literature for us in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, it's included in what's called the writings section of Scripture, which includes many other books as well. But Job is a wisdom book. Job is not just a story about this guy who has all kinds of bad things happen to him. But Job is part of wisdom literature. And as we look at it and consider it, you'll notice there are a number of things that remind us of other books that we more readily refer to wisdom literature. You know, I say, what's wisdom literature? And most of you will say Proverbs, right? Something like that. Or maybe Ecclesiastes. Those are some that come readily to mind. Talking about the meaning of life. How does the world work? What's life all about? What's truth? What's wisdom? What's knowledge? Those kinds of questions. But as we look at the book of Job, you'll notice that there are actually a number of things in Job that are very reminiscent of those other two particular books, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in particular. Of course, there's wisdom found throughout Scripture, right? All of Scripture is our wisdom literature in an important way. But these books in particular dwell on these subjects in a concentrated way. In some ways, we can look at the dialogues that we're going to be considering, the dialogues that fill much of the meat of the book. Right? If we have the sandwich of Job, you've got the introduction and the conclusion, but most of the book are these dialogues. Many of the themes that are being espoused and argued about in the dialogues are basically Proverbs and Ecclesiastes arguing with each other. Right? So if you remember Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Proverbs says the world usually works like this. Right? Fools are like this, wise people are like this. If you do this, you'll get blessed. If you do that, you get in big trouble. Right? But Ecclesiastes says the world doesn't always work that way. Right? Sometimes you do what's right and you still get in trouble. Sometimes you do what's wrong and you keep getting blessed. That's, in a nutshell, small versions of those books, and much of the argumentation of Job will include that. But we want to look today, consider today in particular, the beginning of chapter 1. There's a lot here, and as we go through the Job, I'm not going to pretend that we don't know the end of the story. I'm not going to pretend that, you know, I'm preserving the end for you because we know the story. And so frequently, since I'm not going to take this verse by verse for the entire book, I'm going to take opportunities to skip ahead and point out parallels and things that are integral to understanding the beginning as well. Job is introduced to us, though, as a man from the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Job is introduced to us as a perfect man. Right? That's the word it uses. Right? Job was blameless. The word for blameless is perfect, tam, without spot or wrinkle. That's Job, a perfect man, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. The description of Job reminds us a lot of Adam, right? He's a perfect. Well, we know Adam was perfect, but notice all of Job's surroundings. He's been fruitful and multiplied, 7 sons and 3 daughters. His possessions are great, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, right? He rules over the earth, right? God created man in his image and said, I give you dominion over the beasts of the earth, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Rule over it, have dominion over it, be fruitful and multiply. Job's done that, right? Job's been fruitful and multiplied, and he rules over the beasts of the air, the beasts of the field. There might have been a few beasts in the air too, but he rules over them well, though, right? He is an Adam in his kingdom. And notice that he's also called the greatest of all the people of the East. Where was Eden? In the East. Right? The garden was planted in the East of Eden. Job is an Adam, a king. He's a great king. We don't know exactly where he was from. He's the title there, he's greatest of all the people of the East. Clearly he's a king. He's a ruler, a great chieftain of some sort. Perhaps he's an Edomite. He may have been descended from Esau. The Septuagint version of Job. Job is kind of the Septuagint is sort of the living Bible translation of the Old Testament, and so the Septuagint adds frequently some commentary, helping you put things into context. And the Septuagint actually adds a whole paragraph. After the very last verse of Job in the Septuagint is a whole paragraph long. In the Hebrew Bible and in the English Bible, it says, and Job died full of days, period. Well, the Septuagint, it says, and it's going to give you a whole genealogy. This is the same Job, and they actually call him Jobab, from Genesis 36. And they identify him as a particular guy in the line of the kings descended from Esau, the Edomite kings, in Genesis 36. Perhaps that's true. Perhaps that's the case. We don't know exactly where Job was from, but he is a man of the East, perhaps descended from Esau. But many of the themes here remind us, though, of Adam. He's an Adam-like character. He's perfect. He's upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. He's been fruitful. He's multiplied. He rules over the animals. He's been faithful to God's commands. And they feast, right? They feast. Frequently we forget what God did in the garden. When he established, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, you see all this food? It's yours. You get to eat it. Right? There's one tree, a couple trees right there in the middle, that one tree. Don't touch that one. But everything else is yours. Right? He set a banqueting table for him and said, get busy. Right? There's a lot of good stuff there. And so part of Adam's job was to try out the strawberries and the blueberries. Right? Try the produce. Try all the good food that God created. Adam's job was to feast. To rule, to feast, to worship, all before God, in the presence of God. So they feast as well. Job, of course, is also, he's shown to be righteous and upright, faithful, a just man, by his care for his children. He loves them. He's concerned for them. And so even in their days of their feasting and their rejoicing before the Lord, Job sends and sanctifies them. It says he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. The word there for burnt offerings is the word that we, Pastor Lightheart and I, have frequently pointed out. The word there is ascension offering is really a better translation for the word. The word doesn't mean burnt. It means to go up. And there's a verb and a noun. And they literally, he's offering up ascension things. He's offering up, it's the same word, one's a verb and one's a noun. But he's saying that he would get up early in the morning and he would raise up, or he would offer up, he would lift up, he would cause to go up ascension offerings. He would cause to go up, going up things. And the reason why that offering is called an ascension offering or a going up thing is because the smoke goes up. Right? It's the offering that you put on the altar, and there's particular pieces of it that you put on there, you range in their places, and then you light it on fire, and the smoke arises to God. The smoke arises to God, and it says that God receives it. It's a soothing aroma to God, and you're considered acceptable in His sight. The point of that particular offering has particularly to do with burning it, so that the smoke arises up into the presence of God. The point of the ascension offering, the symbolism, the theology behind the ascension offering, is communion with God in heaven, right? And you can't get there. So you have to have a substitute, right? So you take an animal as your substitute, you lay your hands on it, and you say, this is me, and then you cut it up and you put it on the altar, and then you watch the animal go up to the presence of God. You watch the animal go up to the presence of God. One more thing that I want to point out with regard to the location of Eden and the setting of an Adamic context. Remember, of course, Adam sinned and he was exiled from the garden. He was exiled to the east, it says, and cherubim were stationed at the entrance on the east side of the garden so that they could not get back to the tree of life. That means that in order to get back into the presence of God, in order to get back into fellowship with God, you are going to have to go through those cherubim. Right? And what do those cherubim have? They have a great flaming sword. Right? The only way you're going to get back into the presence of God, the only way you can get back into fellowship with God is by going through the sword back into the garden. You're going to have to get cut in order to get back up into the presence of God. That's the same thing that's being symbolized, of course, in all the sacrifices. The ascension offering in particular. There in the ascension offering, an animal is brought who represents the worshiper. The animal is what? Cut up. And then, only having been cut, can ascend into the presence of God. Is only then allowed back in to Eden, back into the garden, back to the life of God. Job, it says, offers these regularly. And we're told that, of course, that he points out that he's concerned that his sons may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And remember, sin itself has to do with which way you're going. Sin itself is not always, frequently we only think of sin as just a ledger. You know, bad stuff, good stuff. Right? Or it's on a set of scales or something like that. We think of sin as something along those lines rather than sin being a directional thing, a geographical thing. Literally, the verb in Hebrew to sin means to miss the mark. It means you flew off over there and you didn't hit the target. To sin is to be going in the wrong direction. It's to be in the wrong place. It has spatial, geographical connotations. You're going the wrong direction. So what is Job doing? Job is saying, God, I'm not sure exactly what my sons have been doing. I'm not sure what they've been doing, but I want to reorient them to you again. I'm not sure where they've been. I'm not sure what they've said. I'm not sure what's gone on in their hearts, but I'm offering them back to you again. This one is for my firstborn. This one is for my secondborn. This one is for my thirdborn. And I am offering them up to you. I am orienting them to you. I'm lifting them up to you, God. I don't know which direction they've been headed over the last day or so. I'm not sure if they've said something that's gotten them off course or thought something that's gotten them off course. But I give them back to you. I remind you of them. Consider my sons and draw them into your presence. And so he offers these ascension offerings, these sacrifices, according to the number of them all for each of his sons. This Job did regularly. So we see Job here as a priest king, right? Job is a priest king. He's a ruler, a great king, and he offers sacrifices. He is a Melchizedek sort of figure. He's a priest and a king. He rules his family. He rules his kingdom well. He's perfect. He's Adam. And he's righteous. It says in verse 6 here, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. I want to take a minute to consider what we mean here by the title sons of God. In order to approach this, I think this is actually very key to what this book is all about. The title son of God really takes us all the way back to Adam again. The first son of God was Adam. Frequently, we're very quick to say son of God, and we all say Jesus. Right? We teach our children that. Jesus is God, son of God. Right? And all through the Gospels, of course, we're concerned with seeing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, and that's absolutely right. But frequently we jump immediately to the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon, and we want to define everything. We say Son of God just means the deity of Christ, that He's one with the Father. Of course, that's all true. But the Son of God theme, that motif, doesn't start with Jesus. It started with Adam. We know this from Genesis 1 because it tells us that God made Adam in His own image and in His likeness. How do we know that Adam is the son of God? Because he looks like Him. Right? You know who they belong to because, hey, that looks like an Atwood. Right? That looks like, right, fill in the blank. I can tell. There's a family resemblance. That's how we know who they belong to. And God created us in His image so that we look like Him. There's a family resemblance. God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, so they may look like us. They may image God in the world. That's how we know Adam was the first son of God. But Luke actually makes it explicit, in case you don't buy that. You can go to Luke chapter 1, and remember, Luke chapter 3, and Luke 3 is the genealogy of Jesus. And it begins with Jesus, and it counts all the way backwards to His Father, and His Father, and His Father, and His Father, and so forth, the Son of, the Son of, the Son of, right? And it gets all the way back to Adam, Adam, the Son of God. Luke tells us explicitly Adam was the first son of God. But that means that Seth was the second son of God. Genesis chapter 5 is worth looking at carefully for just a minute. We know chapter 1 well, but chapter 5 tells us again explicitly. Chapter 5, verse 1, and this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Okay, we already heard that, but he reminds us of that. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Seth was born in the image and likeness of Adam, who was made in the image and likeness of God. Which means that Adam was the first son of God, and Seth was the second son of God. He has the same likeness and image. He represents God in the world too. And we can take this through the rest of the genealogy, right? We know the rest of the formula. Seth, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years. Now, it doesn't come out and explicitly say, and Enosh was made in the image and likeness of Seth, but the formula has been established. Adam, in the image and likeness of God. Seth, in the image and likeness of Adam. Enosh. Right? You know. Right? And then you can keep going through the list. You know what is next. Enosh, and then Canaan, and Mahalalel, Jared, right? In the image and likeness of his dad. Who was in the image and the likeness of his dad? Who was in the image and likeness of Adam? Who was in the image and likeness of God? Right? These are the sons of God. We know there were other sons and daughters, and we might say, wait a second, I thought everybody's made in the image and likeness of God. There were other sons and daughters, right? And that's absolutely true. But the image and likeness of God, the sonship aspect, takes on a particular role. To be the son of God is to take on your father's calling and mission in the world in a particular way. To be a son of God is to take on your father's mission and calling in the world in a unique and particular way. So everybody does that. All humanity is made in the image and likeness of God and called to that. And that's renewed in Jesus. But particularly throughout the Old Testament, there's this theme of the seed, right? The promised seed. And that's traced through these genealogies in chapter 5 and then later in chapter 10. And this is a family line of particular individuals, sons, who image that mission and promise of God, that God is going to come and renew his people, that God is going to keep his promises, that God is going to finally, ultimately, battle with Satan and triumph over him, that the seed of the woman is going to triumph over the seed of the serpent. Finally, eventually, we see that throughout the patriarchs, of course. The great tension with Abraham and Sarah is, where's their son? Where's the next son of God? Where's the next one who's going to carry on the mission and calling of the Father in the world? Of course, eventually Isaac is born, and he is the son of promise. He is the son who's going to carry that on. And eventually we have Jacob and his sons, and that comes to a fuller picture in the nation of Israel as a whole. Remember Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 is where Moses is standing at the burning bush. And there he's commissioned to go back to free his people. And he goes back. And before he goes back, though, some of the very last things that God tells him are, he says, you're going to go back to Pharaoh. And you're going to say to him, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let him go. And if you do not let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son. Those are the last words that God speaks to Moses before sending him back into Egypt. The whole story of the Exodus, the whole story of the freeing of Israel from bondage in Egypt is predicated on this point. Israel is the firstborn son of God. And if you don't let my son go, God says, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. And of course, that's what happens. Right? Ultimately, that's what God does. He has a number of preliminaries. But eventually, Pharaoh doesn't get it. And so God says, fine, I'm killing your son because you won't let my son go free. Israel, though, is called to image God as a whole. And you think about the law, the tabernacle, all of that the covenant implies, all of that is part of how Israel images God to the nations. Israel is the son who carries on the mission of the Father in the world. Israel as a whole takes up that calling. So what does that mean for Job, though? Right? So we've had all of these people. We have the nation of Israel. We might even look at later on at how in 2 Samuel, the theme is applied to Solomon, the son of David, is called. God says, I'll make him my son. What does that mean for Job? Well, when we come to Job, we need to think of the sons of God as those men or angels who have access to the presence of God. The sons of God are those men or angels who have access to the presence of God. Now think about this. In the garden, Adam is kicked out, and cherubim take his place. Rather than a man guarding the garden, now angels guard the garden. Rather than a man and a woman guarding the presence of God, now cherubim guard the presence of God. All through the tabernacle and the temple, of course, we have cherubim there in the most holy place, at least symbolizing the guardians of the angels. Priests take on that role as well. But to be a son of God is to be called to be God's particular representative, one who guards his presence, who has access to his presence. And so it can be applied to both angels, to men, those who guard the presence of God, those who image and represent the Father to the world and carry on his mission in the world. Those are the sons of God. They have access to the presence of God. They guard the presence of God. They carry on his mission in the world. Those are the sons of God. And that's what we see here in Job. We see them presenting themselves before Yahweh. They come and present themselves before God there in verse 6. The word there to present themselves, that's a court-like word. They stand before him. They stationed themselves before God. They are his servants, his chief advisors, those who stand at the ready in his presence. Imagine the court of a great king. And there a king is seated in all his glory, and all of his subjects come before him, but he has particular princes and nobles that stand in his presence. Right? The nobles and princes and advisors and counselors, the sages, they stand around him in his presence. That's the sons of God. The sons of God are those nobility, those princes, the royalty that sit and station themselves in the presence of God. So the sons of God come, They stand before God. They station themselves before God. And it says that Satan also came in among them. First, a word about the name Satan. The word Satan literally means accuser. It means adversary. And particularly here, and throughout the book of Job, there's a little bit of a uniqueness to the name here, in that it's got a definite article on it, which means it's always the Satan, not just, you know, Satan. Now, most names, you don't have to add, you know, the Job. We know Job, right? It's Job, right? But not so with Satan. Satan here and throughout Job is called the Satan. The Satan. The accuser. The adversary. I don't think we have any reason to think it's anyone other than Satan himself. But I think perhaps one of the things that this is drawing our attention to is his role. What's he doing? He's an accuser. He's the accuser. The adversary. Right? He's the prosecuting attorney. That's what he's doing. He is not just just Satan, bad guy. Not just that. He's the accuser, the adversary. And that's what he's doing there. Right? That's his role. His name is what he's doing. He's come to accuse, and that's what he does. That's what he does. Notice, of course, God points him out. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. And he repeats what the narrator has already told us, a blameless, perfect, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and Satan accuses him. Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you protected him on every side? He's weak. If you just move your hand out of the way, he'll curse you, I promise. Right? And so Satan is there accusing. Notice also that Satan, of course, belongs here if this is another Adam story. Right? If we're in the garden, or somewhere near the garden, and we've got lots of animals, children, a man ruling, well, of course, Satan's going to show up, right? That's what happened in Genesis 3. And so we have all the characters, right? And if you flip ahead to the end of chapter 2, you know that Job's wife is also going to show up. So you've got an Eve as well. You've got Adam, you've got Eve, you've got Satan, you've got God. We're all here. Notice that Satan is also asking questions again. That's what Satan does. How does he accuse? Did God really say? Is that really what God said? Does Job fear God for nothing? He asks questions to God himself. He is the accuser, the adversary, the Satan, there among the sons of God in the court of God. Notice what God calls Job. He calls him my servant. And it's almost disturbing. You think about what he's saying. You know, have you considered my servant Job? I think Job is one of those books that I think many of us try to avoid. And not only is it long and kind of complicated, you know, I think part of the fear is frequently that God might treat us like that. And we don't want to learn the lesson of Job. Right? I don't want to learn that. But if I learn the lesson of Job, he'll do it to me. Right? I hope God doesn't call me his servant. Right? Have you considered my servant? Offering him up like that? Of course, there's all kinds of, you know, philosophical argumentation about evil in the world and God's pardon and all the rest of it. But just at the question, isn't God our defender, our protector? Why doesn't he, you know, can he throw a ball and distract him? No. He says, no. Have you considered my servant Job? How blameless and how perfect he is? Bragging on his servant Job. Egging Satan on. Give it a shot. I dare you. It's kind of disturbing. It's very challenging. Does God do that to us? Notice that God's hand, of course, limits the hand of Satan. Verse 11, Satan says, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Satan knows that the hand of God holds his hand. The hand of God holds the hand of Satan. Satan's hand cannot move apart from the hand of God. What does this first section of Job teach us? Well, one of the things that's strung throughout the whole portion of this first section are sons. Job has seven sons. His sons feast. Job is the greatest of the sons of the East, it says in verse 4, verse 3, literally. The sons of the East. Job is a son. He has sons. He offers sacrifices for his sons. The sons of God appear before the Lord. What's going on with these sons? Well, a good bit of what Job is all about is what it means to be a son of God. What does it mean to be God's son? What does it mean to be loved like a son? What would God do for us? What would God do to us because we are his sons? I think what God is doing to Job here is exactly what Job is doing for his sons. Job, as a faithful father, offers up sacrifices for his sons every day. He says, "This is my firstborn." And he cuts him up and puts him on the altar and watches him go up to God. And then he takes his secondborn and cuts him up and puts him on the altar and lights him up to the presence of God. And now God is doing it to Job. God is saying, "This is my son, Job. Have you considered him?" Because God wants Job in his presence. He wants Job to come pass back through the cherubim, back into his presence. And when God loves his people, he wants them with him. When God loves his people, he wants them with him. Notice the parallel here with Jesus. As soon as God says, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased," at his baptism, what immediately happens? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When God gets all excited about you, he wants to send you into battle. He sends his sons into the fray. "This is my son." And then he sends them. "This is my son. Go. Face the sword. This is my son. Go." When God loves his sons, he sends them into battle. And that's what God does to us. That only makes sense if the resurrection is true. That only makes sense if the resurrection is a reality. If the resurrection is true, then God knows what's on the other side of the sword. He knows what's on the other side of the fire. It's life with him. It's resurrection life. It's being raised up to wholeness and fullness in his presence. Remember Hebrews 12. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." That's the love of God. He takes them and he brings them to himself. And that is what Job is doing with his sons, and that is what God is doing with his servant, his own son, Job. There are lessons here for all of us. There are lessons here as sons. There are lessons here for parents raising up children. We're going to the presence of God. And the presence of God is a whirlwind. The presence of God is a storm. The presence of God is a consuming fire. And that's why Jesus says, "If you want to follow me, take up your cross. Come with me, but it's going to hurt. Come with me, but I'm going to change you. I'm not going to leave you the way you are. I'm going to cut you up and I'm going to rearrange you so that you can ascend to my presence." That's the goal of God, and that's what he's doing with us. But we can only do that if we believe in the resurrection. If we believe that Jesus has gone before us, and he came out the other side alive. Otherwise, this is folly. Otherwise, this is silly. But it's not silly. It's not folly. Christ is risen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, we give you great thanks. We give you thanks that you have poured out your Spirit upon us and you have called us to be your sons, and that by your Spirit we call out, "Abba, Father." We confess to you that your Spirit is fire, and that he is consuming all of our dross, and that that frequently hurts. We ask that you would give us courage to walk through the fire. You would give us courage to rejoice in your love over us, and that we would love Jesus and look to him for all things. We thank you for the resurrection, and we thank you for the promise of our resurrection. Give us grace to love our own sons, our own daughters, even as you love us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you are the children of God, the sons of the Most High, and you have been reminded this morning that God is at work in you. He is determined to see his Son in you, and he will not stop until that is accomplished. This is a wonderful and terrifying glory, but it is glory, the weight of glory. So receive a little more of his glory now, and receive his blessing in faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com.